Paul's Opponents, the second talk in a series on Galatians, was presented by Jack Crabtree on June 16, 2019, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Jack Crabtree and is being made available to you by Gutenberg College. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. Contributions to Jack Crabtree may be made at www.soundinterp.wordpress.com. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. Handout number 2, Chronology and Miscellaneous Notes, accompanies this talk.
Hopefully you got in the email a handout that I'm going to be working from today. We won't look at the first page of the handout. That was last week. I would suggest you hang on to that, because when we get into the second chapter of Galatians, there are going to be some chronology issues, and I will refer to that handout at that point. We just barely got into this last week, but so what is the faction in the churches in Galatia that Paul is writing his letter in opposition to? It's a faction of the believing community in Jerusalem. So they have spread out, and they've come to Antioch, and they've come to Galatia, and they seem to actually, throughout his career, they seem to follow Paul everywhere, and they, I don't know that they're, in their mind, are undermining what Paul is saying. I think they think that they are fixing the lack in Paul's teaching. But it's a fiction of the believing community starting in Jerusalem, and due to the power and the influence of their own personal and cultural experience, they find it unthinkable that one can be a sincere and authentic follower of Jesus if he is not seeking to keep the Mosaic Covenant. No, nobody could be taking God seriously who doesn't take keeping the Mosaic Covenant seriously in their way of thinking. And that's just been ingrained in them from the earliest training in their life. So they don't think you can be pleasing to God if you don't live like a Jew and do those things that are distinctively Jewish religious practices. So these Gentiles become believers in Jesus, in the Jewish Messiah. They become believers in the Jewish Messiah, and this faction in Jerusalem, their perspective is, well, of course they will live like a Jew and practice the religion of the Jews. So that's what they want to fix, because they recognize that that's not what Paul is telling these Gentile converts. So they're coming along behind him to try to add another layer of obligation onto these Jewish believers that Paul has not bothered to lay on them. I got an email from Karina this week with a great question, and I want to read her question and then respond to the question, because it'll help sharpen our understanding of what's going on here. I had a question on Sunday, but it has taken a few days to think it out, and I still find it difficult to articulate, so thank you in advance for bearing with me. Basically, why do you think the Gentile believers' morality is concerning for the faction, or why does the faction have a concern for the Gentile believers' morality? Specifically, that the Gentile believers should keep the Mosaic Law and practice the righteousness of the Mosaic Law. My thinking behind this question, it sounded like you were arguing that the faction's reason for this had to do with them not being able to imagine anyone being good or acceptable to God without keeping the Mosaic Law. In other words, the circumcision faction believe that Jewish morality is superior to any kind of Gentile morality. Furthermore, only someone who subscribed to Jewish morality, defined by the Mosaic Law, can be acceptable to God, because in their minds, that is the only way to be moral in God's eyes. Did I understand you correctly? My answer is going to be yes, she did understand me correctly. I find this all interesting in light of the reading about first century Judaism and other Bible study that I've been doing lately. If I understand your explanation, it seems strange to me that a Jew would expect a Gentile to follow Mosaic law unless they are in some way seeking to associate themselves with Israel, that is, the ger or the sojourner that you find in the Exodus, for example, for whom there is the same law as the native born. I suspect that what underlies the faction's concern is that they rightly perceive what Paul is offering Gentiles a place in the covenant people of God without imposing on them what the faction considers to be the defining demands of that covenant. Otherwise, why would it matter to them whether a Gentile did or didn't do what the covenant law laid out, whether a Gentile's morality was or wasn't like theirs? I am thinking about this in relation to the story you told. I could see two reasons for your distress over your brother's pipe smoking. That was the example I gave last week. One, people who smoke, who don't follow my scruples, can't be acceptable to God. Therefore, my brother is damned. It is an issue of basic morality binding on all people. Or two, people who smoke can't be real Christians, don't qualify for membership in the people of God. My brother smokes, so he's not a Christian, so he is outside the promise of eternal life that God has made to believers. These reasons are clearly compatible at some level, but the added detail makes a difference. The first operates with a concept of a universal morality that applies to all people. Salvation is theoretically offered to all, but only those with good morals can attain it. The second starts with a specific morality that defines a people, and the issue is whether or not one is a member of that group. In other words, the promises only make sense in relation to this group and their unique relationship to God. Going back to Galatians, it would seem to make a big difference when we're trying to put together the worldviews of these various actors. Do the circumcision faction seek to undermine Paul just because his converts' morality isn't up to their snuff? Or are they more specifically concerned that if a Gentile is being offered a place in the people of God, the Gentile must understand the covenant definitions of that relationship, the only ones that in their mind exist? Or maybe there's another option, the one you were arguing for that I did not understand and completely botched here. In any case, I thank you for all your work. Okay. Let me respond to that. That's a great question, particularly in this day and age, it needs to be addressed. The question is, what was their perspective toward the covenant? Did they think it was universal in scope, that it was just objective and true righteousness and morality? And so all this stuff about circumcision and Sabbath keeping and dietary regulations and all that stuff is just part and parcel of what it means to be a good human being. And so if that's what it means to be a good human being, to be a human being who's pleasing to God, then clearly a Gentile needs to do that, because that's what God thinks. Is that their perspective, or is their perspective that God came along in our history and made a unique and special covenant with us, and along with that covenant came some special obligation that we have to live out this distinctive kind of righteousness, these religious practices that make us weird and distinctive, but that's our obligation under this covenant, and so we have to do that. Gentiles don't have to do that. I wouldn't expect them to. I wouldn't think that they would. So why would they, and why should they? Well, the question is, if it's the latter, if the Jews have the perspective that the Gentiles, it doesn't make any sense for the Gentiles to feel any obligation to the covenant, why would a Jew who becomes a believer then turn around and expect the Gentile believer to keep the law? They didn't think he had to keep the law before. Why would becoming a believer all of a sudden put him in a mindset where he thinks, well, but a Gentile believer has to keep the law? So the question is, are they somehow seeing these Gentiles as entering into Judaism when they believe in Jesus, and that's why they think they have to keep the law? Or do they rather take the first position and not the second position that I articulated? That their position is the Mosaic Law just defines what it would be like to pleasing to God no matter who you are, whether you are a Jew or a Gentile. If they had that perspective, then it's easy to see where these Gentile or where these Jewish believers are coming from. Everybody should be keeping the law all the time, everywhere, in every culture, because it's universally obligatory. And how can a Gentile who hasn't been keeping that in their unrighteousness, now that they are followers of Jesus, wouldn't they be obligated to pursue righteousness now, unlike what they have done in the past? And therefore, how can we not expect these Gentile believers to practice the law? I'm going to argue, Karina, that that's their position. They believe, these first century Jews believe that it is universally valid. Now, what complicates it, of course, is Paul doesn't believe that. And there are probably plenty of rabbis that don't believe that. There are plenty of individual Jews, I would think, along the time, even in the first century, who could make a distinction between those aspects of the law and the covenant that were universally binding on every human being just because it defines goodness itself, and those aspects of the law that are kind of distinctively a Jewish thing, and God would never expect Gentiles to keep them. Undoubtedly, there were thinkers who could make that distinction. But that's where it becomes important, and this is where a lot of scholarship just is short-sighted in the way it critiques some of the writers in the New Testament. What Paul is dealing with are the Jews on the street, not the Jews in the academy, or whatever the counterpart, wherever rabbis hold out. This is not thoughtful Judaism that he's responding to. This is street Judaism. When I reacted to my brother's pipe smoking, it wasn't because of a well-developed theological position. I was just reacting out of deeply ingrained cultural, you know, psychosocial realities within my head that had been put there by all kinds of cultural realities and cultural pressures in me, not because of my theology. So there may be books out there who are going to tell you first century Jews didn't believe that all Gentiles had to practice the law. No question that there were probably Jews for whom that was true. But not the Jews here. Not the Jews that are following Paul around the Roman Empire trying to insist that Gentiles keep the law. Not them. And arguably, I mean, plausibly at least, their view was probably the majority view, the view that leads to this opposition in Jerusalem. It would just be human nature. I mean, what was my view? My view would be characterized by both ways that Karina described it, but I would argue that just like the Jews in Paul's time, it's a moot point which of those descriptions you apply. What am I talking about? Did I think my brother was damned because it's wrong to smoke a pipe? Or did I think it's my brother was damned because to smoke a pipe is not Christian? And of course, if you're not Christian, you won't get eternal life. Yeah, both. Both of those things. In my mind, there wouldn't have really been any distinction. Because why do Christians live the lives they do? Because we believe that the God of every human being has defined what's pleasing to him, what kind of life is pleasing to him, and expects of those people who belong to him to live that life. And if they don't, if they don't, then they are damned. Now, we haven't brought mercy into this, and that, we'll get there, okay. I mean, one of the things that I wasn't understanding as a young Christian was the place for mercy in any of this. I just thought you had to do righteousness and qualify yourself or not, period. the fact that you could fail and still get eternal life was not even really a part of my understanding. Not so with Paul's opponents. I think there's room for mercy in their system, and I'll talk about that in a second. Ask me some questions.
Okay, hi, Jack. So my question is, if the motivation for the Jews was to bring all Gentiles or to hold them accountable for this universal morality, why wouldn't that program be, why wouldn't they be doing that before Paul? Why was it triggered? Or why are we seeing it?
Okay, great question. Yeah.
Okay.
So. Yeah. I think they were. However, we need to qualify that. I don't think they expected the Gentiles to keep the law. Here's the question. If you don't expect the Gentiles to keep the law, do you think it's legitimate and valid for the Gentiles not to keep the law? Or do you just think they're such slackers and sinners that of course they won't keep the law? I think it's the latter. I think they had a view of their own moral superiority. Their morality and their law was superior to any morality and any concept of righteousness among the pagans. It just was. And why? Because they got it straight from God. I mean, of course it's superior, because those pagans didn't get it from God, not the true God, the one God, the creator of heaven and earth, the one who knows what he's talking about. So it's very understandable and to a degree absolutely well-founded that they would believe that their morality was superior to that of the pagans. Now, all you have to do then, I mean, out of that mindset, all you have to do is blur the distinction in the law between the moral aspects of the law and the non-moral aspects of the law. I mean, some of the things the law asks of the Jews is just, look, I want you to kind of stand out and be weird and peculiar, so I want you to live this way. Nothing moral about that. It's just what he's requiring of them to make them distinctive. If you don't make that distinction, and so you see everything that God has commanded you to do as part and parcel of what righteousness is, then you're going to include that as you know that God expects that of you, and you're going to think that if any Gentile was really pursuing a relationship with God, that would be obligatory on them as well.
So follow-up question. So you are saying that they were that groups of the Jews were traveling to Gentile cities before Paul was on the scene, holding Gentiles accountable for a universal morality.
Oh, I see what you're saying.
Because I'm just wondering, we the scriptures don't show this happening unless I've missed something. The scriptures don't show this happening until Paul goes out to the Gentiles and tells them about Jesus and eternal life.
Okay.
And so that's why I'm wondering why I personally, just to show my cards, would be more persuaded with the second, the other alternative, because it came at a certain point when Paul went out and started informing the Gentiles that they did have a place in the...
Okay.
And so...
Well, again, I think it has to do with the kind of superior attitude of place that the Jews likely had. The reason you wouldn't kind of proactively and aggressively go out and proselytize Gentiles is because, God didn't choose them. I would think that would be the psychology. Now, I don't know that none of that happened. What we do know, remember what Jesus' comment? To the Pharisees, you go out and, how did he put it? You convert other peoples and make them more a son of hell than yourself. I mean, apparently the Pharisees were rather proactive in trying to convert, but that would have been other Jews to their movement. To what extent did that within Judaism reach out to include Gentiles? You're right. I don't know any evidence that that was extensive, but I wouldn't rule it out. I mean, I don't think we know. But I think the reason for that is their kind of sense of, well, why would I do that? They're damned. I mean, they're under the curse of God. God's not going to save them. He made a promise to us to save us. We're the ones he's going to save.
It just strikes me, given what you said, either one of the options that you proposed I could see fitting the scenario, in the sense that Paul has created a situation that they did not face before, which yeah. is there are a whole bunch of Gentiles who are now embracing this Jewish Messiah idea. So whatever proselytizing was going on didn't seem to be having a lot of effect. All of a sudden they've got all of these people and they're going to...
They have an entree now, yeah.
Okay, yeah, so let's make sure this is done right.
Yeah, exactly. That's what I was trying to... They have an entree now. It actually is an opportunity to come and change the lives of these Gentiles because they know they have their ear. They believe in the Jewish Messiah. So all of a sudden, they have an audience. Karina, have I answered your question?
I think so. I mean, a lot of the stuff that you said... definitely touches on. I mean, you answered it. You answered my question. I think I understand the answer that you're giving. The thing that is still, I'm trying to think about what exactly is still sort of sticking for me.
What?
It's still kind of sticking for me. Like there's some, and it makes sense to me that they would, like what you said about them believing their law is the best. I mean, God tells them that when he gives them the law, he says, I am giving you a law that is more just than any of the other laws. He's also giving them a very specific role that I don't think they would have expected any other people group to fill, right? So it's more, the way I was seeing it is, it seems like it's not just an issue of morality, and what is moral versus what is not moral, but that the very way that morality is being defined comes within the context of this special relationship that God is making between himself and these people. And I would guess that no first century Jew would expect that God would really make that kind of relationship with anyone who wasn't a Jew.
Well, here's why your question is such an important question, because that's true. And what you just described is actually how the Mosaic Covenant is presented in the Old Testament. Yeah, this is within the context of a covenant. This is not intended to be universal. In fact, it's really important when we study the Mosaic Covenant that we not make the assumption, as most of Christendom has done since the Reformation, and if not before, assume that this is the law of God to mankind. No, it's not the law of God to mankind. It's a covenant with his people, the Jews. That's what it is. And until I understand that, I won't be in a position to be able to sort out from the law those things that apply to Gentiles and those things that apply uniquely and distinctively to Jews. So what you're saying is exactly the way it actually is, but then we have to ask the question, but how did the first century Jews actually perceive it and perceive themselves in relationship to it? Did they have it right? Or... Did they have a mindset that was mistaken? And I would argue they had a mindset that was mistaken. But here's why your question is important. It's become quite the theological fad to try to argue that Paul's perspective is that something like the doctrine of justification by faith is, he's not saying what condition must you meet in order to secure your individual salvation. Rather, he's saying, what condition must you meet to be a part of the people of God, to qualify for the people of God? And they're saying, Paul's talking about the latter, not the former. Now, I'm going to argue there is really no meaningful distinction between those two, and Paul actually means both and teaches both. This is what you have to do in order to obtain your individual salvation. You have to believe in Jesus. What do you have to do in order to be a part, a member of the people of God? You have to believe in Jesus. And they come to the same thing because who is it that's going to receive eternal life? The people of God are going to be granted eternal life. There's really, to make a distinction between them is sort of forced and artificial. But people insist on that, on that distinction. And they might defend that by along the lines of your question, that, well, the Jews didn't think that this was universal obligation to keep the law. It was just a distinctive set of obligations for themselves. Well, I think Galatians is a counterexample to that scholarly opinion. Galatians is proof that there was a force within the Jewish community that saw the Mosaic covenant as being a superior form of morality that every human being on the planet ought to feel obligated to. Otherwise, as your question points out, otherwise, why would believing in Jesus all of a sudden make you think that Gentiles should live like Jews? If all your life you've thought Jews are Jews, Gentiles are Gentiles, Jews live like Jews, Gentiles live like Gentiles, and that's all fine, that's all hunky-dory, it's perfectly valid and legitimate. Every postmodernist knows that. It's my truth, and it's the Jewish truth and the Gentile truth. We all know that. You're living that way, and then all of a sudden, Gentiles start believing in Jesus with you. Why wouldn't it still be two moralities for Jews and Gentiles? Well, we have to understand the mindset of the Jews in such a way that can explain why they're so insistent. I mean, not only are they insistent, they're proactively going out of their way to undo the mistake in Paul's teaching, traveling the empire to do that. I mean, that's pretty serious. So out of what mindset would they think that they had to do that? It's not one of our morality is merely for us, merely a part of the people of the covenant. No, this morality is for anybody who wants to be pleasing to God. I think anything short of that cannot explain their existence.
So it sounds like Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and his teachings, according to Paul, has changed the definition of the people of God. Is that right?
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
It's not just the Jews now.
That's right.
It's anyone who believes in Jesus and his message, right?
Yes. Now, that becomes a matter of semantics, in a way, because the Jews remain the people of God in one sense, in a way that a Gentile is not. I am not. I'm not a member of the people of God. I'm not a member of that group of people who's going to inherit the promises that God made to Abraham when he said, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm not in that. But what God's eternal purposes were is to build a people of God, another and a different people of God who are going to live on for all of eternity. Well, that includes those people who are heirs of the first set of promises, as well as Gentiles who've been grafted in and who inherit the eternal kingdom of God. So that's his argument in Ephesians, is there's two sides to this pleroma. There's two sides to this body called the people of God. There's the Jewish side and there's the Gentile side. And let's not forget that both have been brought together into the fullness, the completeness of the people of God, the pleroma. So in that people of God, and ultimately that's the one that matters the most, in that people of God, there is just one people of God that is different from the people of God that is exhausted by the ethnic Jews. Does that make sense?
I wonder if there's an aspect in the Jewish mind, and they would probably never voice it, that's not so theological but more human nature, that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, he's ours, and you people are outsiders, so we're in the in-group,
mm-hmm.
and you're going to have to jump through a hoop. We'd rather you not jump at all and just keep him to ourselves.
Yeah, I think that's very, very possible, very likely. And I think that's what makes the Gentiles that Paul is writing to in Galatians susceptible to their claim and to their teaching, is because they're right. It is the Jewish Messiah. You know, where did all this start? It was with us. So if you really want in, you have to listen to our perspective on what this is going to look like and what this should look like. And it's easy to hear them convincing them, you know, Paul, he just left some stuff out. He just didn't tell you that piece. So that would be an easy sell, I think. Okay? Anything else?
I keep flashing on the examples of the Gentiles coming to faith in the book of Acts,
mm-hmm.
where they received the Holy Spirit, they spoke in tongues, they had the same experience the apostles did, and they were considered in.
Mm-hmm.
They didn't praise God and convert to Judaism. They didn't go around telling people the great works God had done and convert to Judaism. So the record is that God has blessed, approved, and accepted this people as his own, with no mention of their, with no mention even of the conflict or the discussion of Judaism. So with that, why didn't Paul just say, hey, they got it. They got the same thing I got. They're in. They're good.
Well, he did. That's exactly what he argues in Acts 15. Acts 15 is a council that's going to sit down in Jerusalem with the elders and the apostles in Jerusalem, with Paul and some others, and they're going to hammer out the very issue that the book of Galatians is all about. And they hammer it out, and the argument Paul makes, the argument Peter makes there is, the Spirit of God came upon them, and we know that because they spoke in tongues and there were other supernatural manifestations that matched exactly the supernatural manifestations of the coming of the Spirit on us on the day of Pentecost. If God has baptized them with his Spirit, who are we to say they're not in? I mean, that's exactly his argument. They're both Paul and Peter, their argument. And that wins the day, and that all of them reach a consensus that, yeah, Paul is right in his perspective, that there's really nothing wrong with Gentiles remaining Gentiles and living like Gentiles and yet to be believers in Jesus. Although in the final analysis, James comes along and says, but could we restrict you in four little ways? And he sees it as a burden, a restriction, an unnecessary, it's not required by what's true, but he thinks it's expedient. So there's four expediencies that he wants them to accept and wants Paul to pass on to the Gentile churches. You know, don't eat blood, don't eat things strangled, don't marry outside the Jewish limits of what do they call it? Degrees of marriage, and I missed something. Don't eat food offered to idols. He's saying, but could you tell them to not do those things? Why? Well, I think what James recognizes is any cultural values we have different degrees of what a philosopher would call ingression. That is, it's a question of how deep they go within us, how non-negotiable they are, how ingrained they are such that I wouldn't even be able to consider any other possibility otherwise. And James thinks that these four things are non-starters. If the Jews in the community see you acting in any of these four ways, you will not you won't be able to get to first base with them. They'll write you off and won't listen to a word that you say. So just for their sake, out of love for the Jews in those communities, would you unnecessarily restrict yourselves, curtail your freedom in these four ways? And they wrote a letter to that effect. Now, I'm going to argue one of the reasons that I'm convinced that Galatians is written before that council in Acts 15 is it is absolutely unthinkable that Paul would address that issue in Galatians and not mention the letter that was written to them by James after that council. I mean, it's addressing exactly the same issue, and he doesn't mention it. Now, there are people who'd look at Galatians 2, we'll look at it when we get there, and see a letter that does get written, and they say that was that letter. But I'll try to argue that, no, that's a very different letter. It's not the same letter at all.
So a couple things. In the Acts account, you know, where they're having this discussion against the party of the circumcision, you know, Peter gets up and then James gets up and has the last word on it. And I don't see that, the hesitation, the acknowledgement that it's a burden that James is putting on the Gentiles.
I'm not hearing every word you say. You don't see that hesitation?
I don't. Yeah, I looked at it like a week or so ago, and I don't remember James's hesitation to lay that burden, to acknowledge that it was a burden. It looked more like James is like, yeah, okay, Gentiles don't have to follow the law. You know, we can't follow the law, so why are we putting that on them? But do these things. You have to do these things. I'm favorable towards your interpretation. I just don't see that in Acts.
Okay.
I don't remember seeing that in Acts.
If you don't mind, can we wait until we get there? And I'll show you why I would read it as a kind of a hesitation. It's the way he words it suggests to me that it's that he sees it as a burden that he's placing on them, that I don't see how James could consider living righteously a burden. That's not how he would view righteousness. Living righteously is freedom. It's not a burden. But there are things that are burdens. Having to keep the Sabbath, having to be circumcised, having to eat the dietary regulations, those are burdensome. Why are they burdensome? They have nothing to do with morality. They have everything to do with these special obligations that God has placed on you because you are a Jew and you are living in a way that makes it clear and obvious that you are different and a different people. Those are burdens, but the moral aspects of the law are not burdensome, they are liberating. So if what he's saying is, but don't forget that this is a part of righteousness that is incumbent upon every human being as a human being, I don't see how he would call that a burden.
So my second question was, in that meeting in Acts, the party of the circumcision gets overruled. Also, it must be that these are people who respect Peter, James, and Paul enough, or Peter and James enough, to be like, okay, yeah, we're gonna give that up. We're not gonna keep fighting or split or something like that. But then there's some people who are following after Paul and teaching otherwise, presumably after this meeting.
Yeah, so it didn't.
Are those like the rabbi class? Or is that the street Jew class? And do they have, you know, animosity towards Paul personally?
I think it's both. I mean, I think it's a large faction, and I think it composes both rabbis, former Pharisees, just ordinary Jews who've grown up as Jews. I just probably the full spectrum of society. The letter did not silence them. They were declared in the wrong on their perspective at the council, but that didn't silence them. And so after that, you have that all Paul had to do was show up in the temple, and it causes a riot. And it was instigated by, is that right? I going by memory, so don't trust me.
I think it was, because he shows back up to Jerusalem, and James is like, hey, buddy, show you're not against the law. You know, go purify yourself. And
exactly.
It seems like if your reading of the meeting where they put a burden on Gentiles, if that reading is correct, where James is like, let's make some peace here, let's bridge this gap, it would make all kinds of sense that James is again trying to bridge a gap. He's like, there are some people who are really upset with you, so let's you know, make peace with these people as best you can.
Right. And Paul was a much hated individual among the Jews. They describe him as, we saw the guy who is against our people and our temple and our covenant and our, you know, whatever, that they saw him as an enemy of everything Jews stand for. So now, wrongly, that is a complete mischaracterization of who Paul was and what he taught, but it was the reputation that had been laid on him, and he couldn't shake it. You know, just, they wanted to kill him. Okay. Well, let's move on then. This is kind of still talking about who this faction is, but what I want to make clear is who this faction are not. It's very important that we understand what they are not, because otherwise we misunderstand what Galatians is all about. They are not unbelieving Jews rather than believing Christians. Now, you know, Christians is a tricky word, but they're not Jews who are unbelievers rather than believers. This faction consists of believers. They rub shoulders with the believers in Jerusalem. They sit under the teaching of James and the other apostles and leaders in Jerusalem. There's no reason to think that they're not on board with them. There's no reason to think that they have any real significant differences in theology from them. There's every reason in the world to think that they are apostolic believers. By apostolic believers, I meant believers in Jesus that conforms to what the apostles teach. Okay, so growing up, you know, all the books on the cults that you get go to Galatians and show you all the ways that all these people are cults because they don't believe what you're supposed to believe, just like the Galatian heretics did. You know, they treated these people as if they were rejecting the teaching of the apostles and the theology of the apostles. That misled me for years. No, that's not what's going on. They are fully in line with the teaching of James and the other apostles. Along the lines of that then, these are not people who believe that you must earn your salvation through works and that it does not do to receive it as a gift of God's mercy. You have to earn it. You have to deserve it. Again, especially because of the way it became an issue during the Reformation and how important Galatians was to someone like Martin Luther, it's easy to think that the issue between Paul and his opponents is faith and works, and faith and works in the sense that it was in the Middle Ages and the medieval Roman Catholic Church, namely, that the issue was, do you practice your religion in order to earn and deserve your salvation, or does it come to you as a gift of God's mercy? That's not at issue in Galatians. Not overtly. Not explicitly. Now, I'm going to argue that subtly, Paul expects that something very much like that really is at stake and really is at issue, but it's not explicitly and overtly the point at issue between Paul and his opponents. If you were to go to the opponents and talk theology with them, they'd sound just, I would argue, they would sound just like Paul until you got to one question. And so your Gentile brothers over here, should they keep the Sabbath and eat kosher? Absolutely, say this faction. Paul says, what? You say, what? No, they don't have to. They're Gentiles, dude. Gentiles can live like Gentiles. They don't have to live like Jews. But that's the overt and explicit point of departure between Paul and the rest of them. But everything up until then about Jesus' death on the cross, that we only as a gift of God's mercy and grace receive eternal life, and it's because of the forgiveness that we get because Jesus died on the cross, I think they're going to be completely on board with Paul, at least overtly, in their explicit, in what they explicitly claim they believe. So we shouldn't see them as advocates of an entirely different gospel or set of beliefs and doctrines from those taught by the apostles. It's not obvious, therefore, that they are rejecting the gospel and substituting another gospel for it. Okay, well, I've got some splaining to do then, because Paul, very, very early in Galatians, is going to say, I'm amazed that you are departing the gospel that I taught to you for another gospel. Okay, well, how do we understand what Paul is saying if they are not teaching another gospel? Now, I think I can explain that, and I will try to do that, but we mustn't a priori decide that this group is teaching a gospel that is different than the gospel that Paul teaches. It's the same gospel over at a explicit level. And the same thing is, I'm less confident about this, but I don't think it's the fact that they are obviously rejecting the significance of Jesus' death on the cross either. Now, I think Paul thinks that they don't really grasp the significance of Jesus' death on the cross. I will argue that that's central to what he's arguing. But I don't think they do that explicitly. And I don't think they obviously miss the significance. They could mouth the same doctrines that they learned from James and Peter and Paul. They could say the same things about Jesus' death on the cross. And that's where it becomes important to recognize the difference between your theoretical understanding of things and what I call your working understanding of things. Those are often in conflict with each other. What I say I believe and what I actually believe at the level that motivates my actions, my choices, my behavior, my responses can be two very, very different things. I mean, the obvious one is, because we're obligated to, I can say I love you and not love you at all. I mean, it's easy to say I love you as an overt and explicit commitment to a certain ideal or a certain idea, but what actually determines how I behave in relationship to you? Is it love or is it something else? Well, more often than not, it's something else. So my working belief about my obligations to you may be very different than my theoretical belief. All right, the same thing can be true here. In theory, I can believe that I have died with Christ to sins in Jesus' death on the cross, say the same thing Paul would say about that, but at the level that controls how I respond to a Gentile who's not keeping the Sabbath, there's a whole nother set of beliefs that are determining my response. And we'll talk about what those would be. But what Paul is concerned about with these people is not their overt, explicit, stated beliefs, but their working beliefs. The beliefs that are actually driving their behavior every day. Okay? I want to go to section 2 on page 2 of the notes if you have those in front of you. Another way that I think is helpful for understanding who this group is that he's opposing is to contrast it with the people that he's talking about in Romans 14. Because he has a very, very different response. In Romans 14, you remember he talks about the weaker brother and that you need to accept the weaker brother, not reject him and not hold him in contempt. And the weaker brother is not to judge the one who's stronger in faith. But that whole section, I mean, it's actually, that chapter is probably the most powerful statement of true and authentic tolerance in all of world literature. It is just an amazing chapter, I think. So he's arguing for tolerance of one another in that passage. You'd never accuse him of arguing for tolerance in Galatians. Let them be accursed. These people are presenting another gospel, and I wish they would get out of here. I wish they'd leave. I wish they'd cut themselves off. Why such a different response? Well, I think we can see it here. Let me just read this section here and talk about this. Presumably every Jewish Jesus believer who had been immersed in the milieu of first century Judaism would have been tempted to adopt essentially the same mindset, namely to find it unthinkable to believe that anyone could be an authentic follower of Jesus if he did not seek to obey the Mosaic covenant and hence to live like Jews do. So that should have affected every Jew, every Jewish believer. Paul had nothing but understanding and sympathy for Jewish believers who found themselves tempted to adopt that mindset. He was very sympathetic with that. The one whom Paul calls a weaker brother in Romans 14 is just such a Jew. What then is the difference between the weaker brother of Romans 14 and the proponent of another gospel in Paul's letter to the Galatians? What's the difference between them that elicits such a different response by Paul? Sympathetic to the first one, exasperated with the second one. The difference between the faction of Jewish Jesus believers whom Paul opposed in the book of Galatians and the Jewish Jesus believers whom Paul calls weaker brothers in Romans 14 is this. Did you lose me? No? Okay. Paul's Jewish Jesus-believing opponents wanted to actively impose their scruples and obligations on new Gentile believers. So they not only wanted to practice the Mosaic Law themselves, but they wanted to impose that on Gentiles. The weaker brothers of Romans 14 were being tempted to condemn new Gentile believers for not living like Jews, but they were not actively promoting law obedience among the Gentile believers. So what Paul is reacting to is not the fact that a Jew wants to live like a Jew. What Paul is reacting to is the Jews wanting to make Gentiles live like Jews. That's what lights the fire under him. And the people that he's talking about in Romans 14, that's not what they're doing. They just simply think that they need to live like Jews, and because of all that we've been talking about, they're tempted to condemn the Gentiles who are not living that way. Okay, so they were not overtly seeking to impose their scruples and obligations on their Gentile believers. So that's at the heart of why he responds differently. But there's a second point. More importantly, but related to the above, while they were troubled by Gentiles living in transgression of the Mosaic covenant, the Jewish Jesus believers whom Paul calls weaker brothers in Romans 14 did not take the position that Gentiles living in transgression of the Mosaic covenant were therefore unquestionably condemned for doing so. They're tempted to take that position, but they're merely being tempted to take that position, writing their Gentile brothers off as not being authentic and not being for real because, look, they're not living like Jews. They're tempted to that. But Paul is writing to them in the midst of their temptation, and what does he say to them? Don't hold your brother in contempt. Don't judge your brother to the weaker brother. He says, don't judge him. So he's saying, don't write him off. Don't condemn him because he's not living like a Jew. These individuals seem to have a greater degree of confidence in the mercy of God underlying the truth of the gospel than did the individuals whom Paul opposed in the book of Galatians. The weaker brothers of Romans 14 were characterized by a confidence in the mercy of God that lay in tension with their temptation to condemn Gentile believers who did not keep the law. As a result, while they were tempted to stand in judgment over the uncircumcision and lawlessness of Jesus-believing Gentiles, yet unlike Paul's opponents in Galatians, they did not and could not confidently dismiss such Gentiles as unquestionably condemned. They couldn't bring themselves to do that. Now, why? Because they understand that the essence of the gospel was about the mercy of God. And the mercy of God is not contingent on the degree and success of your performance at being righteous. And for that reason, it was very understandable to them, very thinkable to them, that a Gentile, even if he was not living like God wanted him to live, could God's mercy extend to him and grant him a blessing of eternal life anyway? Well, yeah. I mean, that's like at the heart of the gospel. So, sure. So they're not so ready to condemn these Gentiles who are not living the way they think human beings ought to live. Then the subpoint there, the Jewish Jesus believers whom Paul opposed in the book of Galatians had adopted a self-righteous, censorious, condemning posture toward any Jesus believer, Jew or Gentile for that matter. And that's striking. Note that as well. It didn't matter whether they were Gentiles. They were equally self-righteous and censorious and condemning toward Jews who did not follow the Mosaic Law. They took this posture with inflexible assurance that they were right to do so. Apparently, it did not occur to them as even a possibility that the mercy of God was more fundamental, more powerful, and more important to God than a Gentile's not living in conformity to the requirements of the Mosaic Law. It was this self-righteous, censorious posture within his opponents to which Paul was responding in the book of Galatians. He feared, perhaps he even suspected, that their belief was not authentic, their belief in the gospel. He did so because of their self-righteous, censorious posture, not because of the mistake they had made with regard to what the gospel entailed. The weaker brother in Romans 14 had made that same mistake. They thought that really Gentiles ought to eat kosher and keep the Sabbath. They had made that mistake as well. But Paul doesn't blast them. So that's not the mistake that he's blasting. The mistake that he's blasting is this inward self-righteousness that doesn't even seem to be affected by an understanding of the mercy of God as displayed on the cross of Jesus. That's what he's upset about, and that's what he's blasting. And that's why he calls it another gospel. This isn't the gospel that he proclaimed to them, because the gospel that they're proclaiming doesn't make place for that mercy of God in the way that it ought to. Okay. Guess I'm not going to get to the topic for today. So any final questions? We're about out of time. But.
I was wondering about the timeline where the letter of Galatians would fall as opposed to the letter to the Romans and how those relate to Acts 14.
Acts 15? 15. Okay. Galatians is somewhere in the late 40s, somewhere between 45 and 50, you know, maybe 47 AD. Romans is about 10 years later, roughly. And Acts 15, I think, happens in the same year that Paul writes this letter, just later in that year, by my calculations. You know, roughly a year, a few months later, probably.
I was wondering because when I kind of read the two, I guessed that Romans was written earlier.
Did I say the same year as Romans? I meant Galatians. Too.
So you said Galatians and Acts happened in the same year.
I think so.
So not knowing the timeline, I had kind of assumed that Romans was put or was written before Galatians.
No, yeah. Now, they're, you can find scholars who'll say anything. I'll bet you can find scholars that will say that, but it doesn't make any sense to me. You know, and I think Romans, when you put the clues together and figure out why Romans is being written, it has to be written from Corinth, I think, much later. When he writes Galatians, none of the churches that he founded during the second missionary journey have been founded yet. He hasn't even gone on his second missionary journey. That Galatians is the earliest, with the possible exception of James. I think James was written earlier. But otherwise, Galatians is the earliest written book in the New Testament. So,
where were the God-fearers during this transition of this conflict? Because my understanding is they were Gentiles who were allowed in synagogue. They were allowed to teach. They were allowed to worship and join in with whatever ersatz ritual they had in local synagogues. And wouldn't they have been accepted as Jews, but outside of the covenant? And so why was this? I mean, that's my understanding. Is that right?
Well, I don't know if that's right, but it's not my understanding.
Okay.
My understanding is that they were accepted as sort of spectators to what the Jews were doing. So they would go to synagogue, but I don't know that they would be allowed to participate on an equal level with Jews. They were simply allowed to observe. But in their observing, they learned, they got a great education, because when the scripture was read and explained, they were receiving Bible study. So they became very knowledgeable about the God of the Jews and the covenant of the Jews and the promises to the Jews and so on. They're very knowledgeable, but it was never my impression that they became equal participants in Judaism.
Well, they
unlike proselytes, for example, a male God-fearer was not circumcised and therefore was not, you know, was not accepted as a Jew. As a Gentile who had become a Jew, he was simply a Gentile who knew a lot about Judaism.
And
some of them, if they were wealthy, would like pay for synagogues and, you know, do everything they could to promote the Jews and the life of the Jews. But they were doing it as outsiders, not insiders, to my understanding.
And yet they were referred to as God-fearers?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Huh.
Well, as opposed to pagans. I mean, they had accepted the premise that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was the only God in town. You know, unlike the pagan polytheists around them. Yeah, they are people who feared the God who really is there. Okay, I'll let you go after this. Let me make one other comment. Just a matter of methodology, going back to Karina's question. If you read books, articles, and so on, you're going to have Bible scholars saying all kinds of things. You need to look at it critically. For me, what I read from a scholar telling me what the background to the New Testament is, I take it, I consider it, I say that might be true. They've read a lot more than I have. They know a lot more than I do. That might be true. But in the final analysis, what I can know through abduction from the evidence of, in this case, the book of Galatians itself, is going to weigh a lot more for me than anything some scholar tells me about the background. Because I'm seeing that for myself. I'm realizing that this must be the background. It's the only background that would make sense out of what I'm reading here in the text. That's going to weigh more for me than something that some scholar might have said. I don't know this scholar. I don't know his agenda. I don't know his experience. I don't know what he's looking at and what he's considering. I mean, it would be different if he actually gives me an argument, gives me his evidence, and then I can weigh that as well. But typically what you read are just these assertions. Oh, the Jews of the first century were like this. Well, I wasn't there. So maybe, if you say so. On the other hand, if that doesn't make sense out of what we're seeing in the book of Galatians, then to that I say, phooey. This is what we have to understand about the Jews of the first century. Otherwise, I can't make sense out of this. So just in our method, feel free to be critical. Scholars half the time don't know what they're talking about. Okay. Thank you.